Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Genesis and to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, it's on page 8 if you're using the church Bible. And we're coming this morning to look together at verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 9. We're continuing this short series in the life of Noah. And Noah and his family have now come out of the ark, and they're starting life on earth, as it were, all over again. They're beginning to rebuild the world that God has wiped clean. But is there any point? Perhaps that's a question that might have been in their minds as they came out of the ark. Is God simply going to wipe them out again in another few years? How can they know that there won't be another flood the next time that human sin snowballs and escalates? Now, of course, we know the answer to that question because we were allowed to listen in at the end of chapter 8 on the secret thoughts of God recorded for us by Genesis in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8. And so we come to chapter 9 knowing that God has decided that he's not going to destroy the earth again. We know that God is going to let the human race continue right up until the last day. But Noah doesn't know that yet. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, we see the outworking of this decision of God recorded for us at the end of chapter 8. God communicates his decision to Noah and explains for us, well, for Noah first and foremost, how this is going to happen. How God is going to preserve the human race so that it does continue. And that's really the key word in the whole story of Noah from start to finish: preservation. It's all about preservation. And what we have here in Genesis 9, 1 to 17, is really God's preservation plan for the human race. And we're going to see today that there are five elements in it. We'll look at four of them this morning, and we'll keep the fifth one for this evening. And we find the first four in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9. So let's read together these seven verses. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Four things then in God's preservation plan for the human race as we find it in these seven verses. The first thing we see is blessing on the family. Blessing on the family. And we see this particularly in verses 1 and 7. Noah is being portrayed here in Genesis 8 and Genesis 9 as a kind of second Adam. There are lots of echoes of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 here in the story of Noah. It's as if creation is starting all over again. And we see that very, very clearly, don't we, in verses 1 and 7 of chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Twice we have that command. And we can't miss the echo, can we, of chapter 1, verse 28. The cultural mandate, the command that was given to Adam at the beginning. And yet the world now at this point is very, very different from the world that Adam inhabited when that command was first given. Sin has entered the universe, spoiling and corrupting everything. So how can things continue? Will humanity be able to go on? Well, verses 1 and 7 make it clear that it is God's desire that human life should flourish on the earth. It's an interesting word, isn't it, in verse 7. Teem on the earth. We could translate it swarm on the earth. Multiply in it. That's an interesting word given the environmentalists' paranoia today about overpopulation. I've even heard some Christians in the past saying to me that they're not really sure if they want to have children or not because the world is overpopulated. They've heard this propaganda that's being talked about and they don't want to contribute to this overpopulation. Well, it seems that God isn't particularly concerned about overpopulation. He wants human beings to teem on the earth, to multiply in it. These two verses stand at the beginning and at the end of this section of Genesis 9. They're like two brackets around the passage. It's as if God is saying from start to finish, I am absolutely committed to blessing and preserving the human race. Human life, human civilization will continue and it will prosper. In verse 1, God blesses Noah and his sons. And the rest of the verse explains the nature of that blessing. It means blessing on human procreation. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Mankind is going to increase in number. Mankind is going to fill the earth. This will be possible because of God's blessing. And only because of God's blessing. And that's something we must never, ever take for granted. Every child that is born in this world is a direct result of God blessing the union of a man and a woman. It reminds us that the God-appointed context for procreation is the family. Just as it was in Eden, so it always will be. This is one of the key ways that the Lord is going to preserve the human race. In a sinful, fallen world, the family is the basic building block of society. And when families are stable, then we have a secure and happy and stable society. When families break down and when they malfunction, that's when society begins to crumble. And tragically, that is what we're seeing in our own nation, isn't it, in the days in which we live. The divorce rate in the United Kingdom is 1 in 3. It is the worst in all of Europe. For the first time ever, most young people now choose not to get married at all, but simply to live together. They make no serious commitment to each other at all. And of course, the only reason for that is, although they wouldn't put it like this, the only reason for that is so that they can more easily leave one another when their feelings change or run dry. That's the nature of our society. many young people, many young children are farmed out into childcare because their parents are too busy working to look after them. You hear of children, young children, babies even, being left off at nurseries in their pajamas and being picked up again in their pajamas. The parents hardly have any time for them whatsoever. And our society is in crisis, not just for this reason, but it is a huge contributing factor because one of the chief means of preserving human society, the family, is being ignored, it's being downgraded, it's being attacked. Other models of family than the one that God has given us in Scripture are being held up by our government of all people as being equally valid and good. Two men, two women, just as good, just as legitimate as a husband and a wife, a mother and a father. This is part of God's plan to preserve the human race, and we distort it and pervert it at our nation's peril. And of course, as Christians, we need to do much more than just wring our hands and lament how evil our world is becoming. We need to do something. We need to be proactive. We need to be doing all that we can to promote and support the biblical family as the God-given context for the bringing up of our children. We need to do all that we can to promote it and support it within our congregations. We need to model to our neighbours what strong, loving, happy homes look like. We need to work at our marriages, husbands and wives. We need to spend time with our children. We need to make it clear that our children are a priority to us and not a nuisance or an inconvenience. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of just giving our children quality time, which is really just a way of justifying giving children little time. Children don't want quality time, they want time. Children don't understand quality time. They're not interested in the quality of the time, they just want time with their parents. And even within the church, it's clear that we can see different ways in which the family is being put under pressure and being changed and distorted and eroded in ways that are not healthy or helpful. And we of all people must be safeguarding this precious means of preserving human society that God has blessed and given to us. So there's the first safeguard, blessing upon the family. But then secondly, in verse 2, we see another safeguard, the restraint of the animals. The restraint of the animals. Here's another sad difference between Adam's world in the beginning and Noah's world. Because when God created the animals, they were in willing and obedient subjection to man. There was perfect, peaceful harmony between man and the animals. But after the fall, of course, that all changed. And the relationship between man and his environment, which includes the animals, the relationship becomes one of conflict. And animals now become a danger to human beings. And they have to be warded off. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, we were told that before the flood, all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Perhaps that includes animal flesh as well as human. Have animals begun to attack human beings? Have animals even killed human beings? We don't know, but whether that was the case before the flood or not, from now on God is going to impose restraint on the animal kingdom. The animals, Scripture says, will fear and dread man. Fear and dread. That's not peaceful harmony. Not like there was in the Garden of Eden. But there isn't going to be outright war either. And that is really, really important, and particularly at this point in the history of the human race. Think how vulnerable humanity was at this particular moment. It takes a long time for, it's going to take a long time for the human race to grow in numbers and to multiply. It starts off very slowly, whereas the animals, of course, can multiply much, much more quickly. And so the humans are going to be far, far outnumbered by all kinds of powerful, deadly animals. It's not hard to imagine how easily a few bears or lions or tigers or poisonous insects could have wiped out the race very, very quickly and easily. But of course, God's intention is to preserve humanity. And so he says, I will ensure that that doesn't happen. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the animals. Ever since Noah came out of the ark, God has preserved the human race by restraining the animal kingdom and making the animal kingdom subservient to human beings. Animals are given into our hands to be useful to us. It's an amazing thing, and particularly those of you that work closely with big, powerful animals will understand this. Wild horses that could do us so much harm, that could kill you with one kick, they can be tamed, and they can be ridden, and they can be put to work. Think of oxen, another enormous, powerful, burden-bearing beasts, and they meekly submit to a yoke being put on them so that they can pull a plow or a cart for human beings. And this isn't just a way back in the past, in those early days after they came out of the ark. This is such a blessing for us today. The fear and dread of you has fallen upon the animals. Think how dangerous an average dog could be. Think how much harm even birds or cats could do. Imagine what would happen if the whole animal kingdom suddenly turned against human beings. If they lost this restraining fear and dread. I don't want to give anybody nightmares. This isn't going to happen because God has said that the fear and dread of us has fallen upon animals. But that is the stuff of horror films, isn't it? In fact, as far as I know, there are some horror films that have been made which take this as exactly their theme. It doesn't happen, though. It's just fantasy, because God is committed to preserving the human race, not just by blessing the family, but by the restraint of the animals. And then thirdly, God preserves the human race by the provision of food. The provision of food. And we see this in verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 29, God gave to the human race seed-bearing plants and fruit trees for food. But now we have another difference to the original creation. Now man is allowed to eat the meat of animals as well. Before Genesis 9, human beings were vegetarian. After Genesis 9, they are meat eaters as well. At least they are allowed to be meat eaters as well. And I think the best way to understand this, the reason why this is here at this particular point, is because it's part of God's preservation plan for humanity. God is giving man all that he needs to sustain life. It may be that as the physical effects of the curse and of sin, as that affects the human metabolism, as it makes it degenerate, perhaps that's the reason why diet now needs to be changed in order to give man the strength that he needs to sustain and to preserve the race. Some people do have ethical concerns about eating meat today because of the inhumane way that animals are treated, and for that reason they may choose to be vegetarians. or perhaps they have health concerns about what kinds of things might be going into our meat in the processing of it. And of course, as we heard in the news last year, those concerns are not wholly unfounded. But we cannot say, we may choose to be vegetarians for one reason or another, and not all of those reasons are equally valid, but the one thing we cannot say is that it is intrinsically wrong to eat meat, because God says here that we are allowed to do it for the good and preservation of the human race. Blessing on the family, the restraint of the animals, the provision of food, and then fourthly and lastly, respect for life is commanded. Respect for life is commanded. We see that in verses 4 to 6. One of the important ways in which God preserves human life and human society is by instilling respect for the sanctity of life itself, for all kinds of life, not just human life, but for all kinds of life. Verse 4, you'll notice, deals with animal life. God allows humans to kill animals for food, but it's clear that that is not a license to treat animals in just any way that we might please. Eating meat with blood still in it was forbidden to Noah and his descendants. And what's the reason for it? Because in the Old Testament, blood symbolizes life. Deuteronomy 12:23 codifies this later on in the law. Be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. And so before eating meat, the blood had to be drained out of the animal. And that was to be a solemn reminder of the preciousness of life. Surely that's the main reason for that. When we eat meat every time, perhaps in a few hours we'll be sit down to our Sabbath lunch and we eat meat, remember that a living creature had to die to make that meal possible. It's good for us to be reminded of that, because our food chain is sanitized, isn't it, by Tesco and by Sainsbury's. It's easy for us as modern city dwellers to forget that an animal had to forfeit its life to provide us with food. It's easy to think of animal life as cheap when it comes in a cellophane wrapped packet for $2.99, or for two for the price of one. And God is saying to Noah and his sons here, don't take it for granted. Remember that a life has been forfeited. And I don't think it's right that Christians should leave it to the environmentalists to argue for the humane treatment of animals. And in fact, the RSPCA grew out of a revival of Christianity in England. Christians need to speak out against cruelty to animals. Now, pests need to be controlled. Animals should be kept and slaughtered. Verse 3 clearly gives human beings that right, but it's to be done with the minimum amount of suffering that is possible. And those who maliciously inflict cruelty or thoughtlessly inflict cruelty on animals, they have lost respect for life. And they are much more likely then to inflict suffering on people, because they have held life itself so cheaply. But if animal life is to be treated with respect, how much more then is human life to be treated with respect? Human life is infinitely more valuable than any animal's life, and we see that in our passage as well. God says that an animal's blood may be shed, but may not be consumed. But a human's blood may not even be shed. There's no penalty at all to killing an animal, but murder carries the ultimate punishment of death. Three times in verse 5, God says he will demand an accounting for the shedding of human blood. It's a statement of great weight and solemnity and significance. To take a human life is so serious that even if an animal does it, God requires the animal to be put to death. And God's policy for a life for a life is summed up in verse 6 as well, isn't it? In poetic form. And presumably the reason why it's in poetry in verse 6 is because it's something that is to be drilled into the mind of every human being. It is to be remembered. It is to be taught on your mother's knee. It is something that is to be understood very, very clearly. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is God's policy for all people, for all time. This is not just for Noah and his day. This is not just for Jews. This is not just for Christians. This is not a law for barbaric and uncivilized societies. This is the enduring principle that God has instituted for every human society. It transcends time and race and geography and culture. And that's clear, isn't it, from the reason it's given for capital punishment in the second half of verse 6. For God made man in his own image. And that has not ever changed and will not ever change. Man is made in the image of God. He has a special status that no other creature under heaven or in heaven has. Murder is therefore not primarily an offense against the victim, or the victim's family, or against society. It is all of those things, but not primarily those things. As we were learning in our midweek study, it is an offense against God. It is an assault on God because it's an assault on God's image bearer. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning to get into the whole issue of capital punishment in any kind of detail. But it is clear, isn't it, from this passage alone, that it should be practiced as the punishment for murder in every nation. God's word is crystal clear. It's the duty of the state to carry it out, as the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament makes clear. We need to be extremely careful about not punishing the innocent, of course. And that care was built into Scripture. That was legislated for in Scripture. Two or three witnesses were required. And the witnesses themselves were to be involved in the execution. They themselves had to help carry out the execution. This was not something to be taken lightly. Perjurers were to be punished with the same punishment that they had intended. So if you lied to try and get someone put to death on a capital charge and you were discovered, then you yourself were to be put to death as a powerful deterrent. Provisions were made in the case of manslaughter so that someone who killed another person unintentionally wouldn't receive capital punishment. But the key thing for our purposes is that capital punishment and the rule of the state in its wider context is another of the ways that God preserves the human race. This is another one of his safeguards to keep society going on earth. You remember the wickedness of the world before the flood. You remember Lamech, his cavalier attitude to human life, boasting about how he had killed a young man just for wounding him, for some trivial slight. Remember we learned in chapter 6 about the Nephilim, those bloodthirsty oppressors, and the violence that filled the earth. How can you instill respect for human life in that kind of a world? Well, here's how, God says, by the threat of forfeiting your own life if you take another person's. As Paul says in Romans 13 verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Speaking about the state. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So capital punishment is to be a deterrent. It's to be a means of punishing and removing those wicked men and women who commit this ultimate sin of murder. And I think there's no question that respect for human life is lessened in societies where this punishment is not carried out. Societies that send murderers to prison for a few years and then release them, or who send them away even for life, they just lock them up for the rest of their lives. That is diminishing reverence for human life. God says this crime is so serious, it is so evil, it can't be paid for by depriving someone of their liberty for 25 years. God demands an accounting. And that accounting is the murderer's own blood. I do think, friends, we need to be really careful about our attitude to human life, because we are being desensitized every single day in all kinds of ways to murder. Our respect, we may never take up a knife and stab someone in the heart or take a gun and shoot them in the head, but our respect for human life is being diminished in all kinds of ways that we need to be on our guard against. We need to be specifically looking out for. We heard horrific statistics a couple of weeks ago about abortion in the United Kingdom. 203,000 human beings murdered in their mother's womb every single year. 203,000 babies murdered every year legally in our country. And we don't weep over it. We're not outraged by it the way that we should be. If we had heard that 203,000 teenagers, 5-year-olds, elderly people had been murdered in the UK, what would we do? What would we say? How would we feel? Have we begun to believe that because it's unborn children, doesn't really matter just quite so much? Are we being desensitized to abortion? The things that we watch on TV, even the news reports that we watch, we're seeing needlessly graphic pictures more and more, aren't we? Because that sells newspapers and it boosts viewing figures, and it also desensitizes us to murder and to killing. We're probably exposed to more murders in 1 week than our forefathers were in their whole lifetime. We play computer games where we try to kill people. Surely that desensitizes us to killing. Surely that makes us blasé about the sanctity of human life. Take any one murder story from the news of the past week. It would have traumatized someone from 100 years ago. But it's just water off a duck's back to us now. News of a murder in a community used to fill people with dread and horror. It hardly registers with us anymore. Human life is being cheapened. And when that happens, respect for life disappears. And when that happens, the very existence of society and the continuation of the human race is endangered. And for that reason, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So here are 4 ways in which God preserves the human race in a sinful world after the flood. Jesus describes the devil as a murderer. He's looking for the destruction of humanity. And so it's not surprising to find the devil focusing on these safeguards that God has put in place for the human race constantly. And we need to be on our guard to defend these things. And let's give thanks to God and praise Him for His gracious commitment to preserve the world and the human race in spite of itself. How many times would we have destroyed ourselves over and over again but for the grace of God, so that He can bring in His glorious salvation and see His kingdom extend to the ends of the earth. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You our praise and our worship for Your gracious commitment to preserve the world and the human race. We deserved only judgment from You, O God, and yet You have graciously enabled the world to continue year after year. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And in the fullness of time, Your Messiah, the Son of God, has come to live and to die, and to rise again to bring salvation to His people. For 2,000 years, the earth has continued so that Your people may continue to be gathered in. Father, we thank You that that process will continue, that no power on earth or in heaven will stop it until the last one of Your people has been safely gathered into to the sheep pen. Father, we bless You for Your covenant faithfulness, that the reason that the earth exists today is because of this gracious determination to preserve the world. Father, we pray that we will not take that for granted. We pray that we will return thanks to You for it every day of life. And we pray that we will redeem the time that You have given to us to go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Help us, Father, to do all that we can as Your people, to be salt and light, to preserve this rotten and corrupted place. Help us, Father, to do all that we can to guard these safeguards that You have put in place, to esteem them and to honour them highly. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.